Do grab your Bibles again, turn back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. If this is your first Sunday back after the summer, we're working our way through the book of Colossians. And last time, we closed by reading, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Paul taught us about singing last week, that gathered worship is a great way for us to grow in knowledge of the Lord. But he also taught us that Jesus changes everything about our lives. Every word, every deed is transformed when we follow Jesus. And now he's going to discuss two of the biggest areas for most of us in our lives. Our family is going to talk about in verses 18 to 21, which we'll discuss today. And then next time, he's going to talk about the workplace in verses 22 to 4:1. Our family can be the source of our greatest joys and our greatest sorrows. I imagine if we went round the room and asked you for the happiest days of your life, many of them would be family days. A wedding, the birth of a child, maybe just the pleasure of a Christmas reunion, seeing people you hadn't seen for a long time. But also, our family can provide the saddest occasions. A marriage that falls apart. A death separating people forever. The guilt of failure with raising children. Family is a huge part of our lives. And today, God is going to tell us his plan for how to order those families. Wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving wives, children submitting to parents, and fathers encouraging their children. Now, as with all of God's rules, these rules aren't a stick to beat us with. They're a way that God is going to reveal to us how our family can be, as it should be, a blessing from him. At the core of these verses is the idea that these commands please the Lord. Verse 18 says, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. When we follow God's plan, when we please him, it's always for our good and benefit as well. Perhaps you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. I imagine many of the things we're going to discuss today are different to what you expect. And that's understandable. If there's a God, life is going to be very different, isn't it? But I hope by the end you'll see the beauty of what God describes here. It's not a negative thing. Perhaps you're here as a Christian, wife, husband, child, or parent. Perhaps you feel overwhelmed by God's high calling on your life. But this wonderful pattern is for your truest joy. And if you understand this and put it into practice, your family will be more glorifying to God. Not perfect, not without pain, but more glorifying to him. So let's look at the Christ-centered marriage. We're going to see the Christ-centered husband, the Christ-centered wife, the Christ-centered child, and the Christ-centered father. So let's dive in. We're going to start in verse 19 with the Christ-centered husband. I know Paul begins by addressing wives, but I think we'll better understand verse 18 in the context of verse 19. So verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Here we have the audience, husbands. We have a positive command, love your wives. And we have a negative command, something not to do. Do not be harsh with them. Let's look at each in turn. Firstly, the audience is husbands. Now, the word husband in Greek is actually exactly the same word for man. You see, the roles here are decided by biological sex. There are roles for women as wives and men as husbands. Now, our culture resists that. It resists the idea that men and women are different. It resists the idea that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, not two men or two women. It even suggests that if a man feels he's female or a woman feels that she's male, then they can change whenever they see fit. Now, that makes sense if there isn't a creator, because if there isn't a creator, there's no right or wrong. There's no divine plan for how human beings should be. You do what you want to do. But if there is a creator, he tells us how the creation is to function. If I get an IKEA bookcase, it will tell me what each nut, each bolt, each shelf is for. If I decide to ignore those instructions and do my own thing, it's going to fall apart. And so it is with the family. God made it to function in a particular way. Now that sounds incredibly restricting, but actually it's a big encouragement. Because how else do we know what to do in the world? I think most of us, a few days into marriage or a few days into parenthood, we realize how out of our depth we are and that we have no idea what we're doing. Our world particularly has no idea what to do with men. A huge amount of boys nowadays grow up without a male role model in their lives. Mums and well-meaning female teachers often expect boys to just behave the same way as girls, which doesn't work. And boys frequently follow online influences or the influence of their friends, and they often end up with a very caricatured view of what masculinity is. Well, in this world of confusion, there is good news. God has defined what godly masculinity looks like, and ultimately, it's being like Jesus. So that's the audience, husbands and men in general. What do? Well, there's a positive command here and a negative command. The positive command is, love your wives. Now, when we mean love, we normally talk about feelings. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about love. Feelings ebb and flow. Sometimes we'll be filled with feelings of affection towards our wives, and sometimes we won't. Perhaps we'll start to feel feelings that are unwanted for someone else. Love in the Bible isn't to do with what our emotions feel like in the rise and fall of daily life. It's proactive. It's an action. Ephesians 5, mentioning this topic, fills out this command to love wives a bit more fully. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. That's what this love is to be. It's to be the love of Christ, the love that is willing to lay down your life for the good of your bride. The husband is leading the home, which is why in verse 18, wives will be told to submit to their husband's leadership. But that leadership, like all leadership in the Bible, isn't to be selfish and overbearing. Paul isn't saying men sit with a beer in front of the football and boss your wife around. Leadership in the Bible is servant-hearted and sacrificial. And that's the love that husbands in particular are called to give. Let me suggest to you some specifics of how that will look from the Bible itself. First, love means refusing to countenance divorce. Now, yes, the Bible does permit divorce in a few exceptional situations. But we don't divorce because we've drifted apart or we've found other people. When you get married, you agree to lifelong care for your wife, and the Bible expects you to fulfill that. Secondly, love also means sexual fidelity. You cannot love your wife if you're cheating on her. Whether with a physical woman, an image on a screen, or a thought in your mind. Now, that doesn't mean a life of boredom. True sexual pleasure in the Bible is found in marriage. It's never to be found in dirty movies and illicit affairs. It's the seal of a true union between husband and wife. Love is speaking well of your brides. Proverbs 31 speaks of husband praising their wives in the courts. We're to praise our wives for the things they do well. We're not to be like the stereotypical bloke in a working men's club telling jokes about the missus. No, we're to be speaking well and encouragingly about our wives, both to themselves and to others. And love is to be building them up in their faith as well. Ephesians 5, which we just mentioned, Jesus washes his bride with the words. And a good husband will do the same for his wife. He'll encourage her with the scriptures. He'll make sure she's part of a good church. When a husband is a good husband, his wife should flourish. And I hope that gives you some pictures of what love might look like. Now, we should also mention the negative. It says, do not be harsh with her. Harshness is the direct opposite of love. God takes men who are harsh with their wives very seriously. 1 Peter 3:17 says something very similar. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. And treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, hindering prayers is a massive thing in the Bible. And yet, if you treat your wives with harshness, God says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers, men. Now, weaker partner there is not saying that women are inferior to men. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. It just means that the reality that is true in almost all relationships, that the man will be physically stronger than his wife. And in that culture, it was common for men to physically discipline their wives. And what Peter is saying is that's never to be the case in the church. In fact, rather than not simply beating your wife, you're not to even speak with harshness towards her. Women are to be treated with respect and dignity, especially our wives. So that's the general principle. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh to them. Now, before we move on, let me apply that quickly to some various situations that might be here. Firstly, some of you husbands have wonderful Christian wives. As Proverbs 31 says, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. If you had expensive rubies, you would take care of them. And so it should be for us men with our wives. You've been given an immense treasure by God. You've been given one of his precious daughters, and he has entrusted her to your care. You are to love her as Christ loved the church. But also, there may be some husbands who have difficult wives. Perhaps you have constant fallouts. Perhaps she's unrepentant in sin, or maybe she doesn't love you in the way that you seek to be loved. And in a sense, that's all husbands at some point, because we've all married sinners. But the call is still to love your bride. Jesus loved his bride, the church, though she spat in his face and nailed him to the cross. And you should do the same. Now, it might be that you can gain some wisdom from godly Christian brothers about how to be better loving in a challenging situation. But be clear that just because a marriage is difficult, it doesn't mean that this command is cancelled. You must love your wives. Thirdly, let me speak to the single men here, whether that's singleness because you've not yet married, or maybe you were previously married, maybe you have lost your loved one. Perhaps you might long to be married. Well, ask God to shape you into the kind of man that he's going to give one of his precious daughters to. Fight your lust so that you can enter marriage as a pure virgin. Treat women, whoever they are, with respect and dignity. Grow in general Christ-likeness. Forget the world's confused view of masculinity and aim to become like Jesus. And whether you marry or not, you will be a godly man in this emasculated culture where masculinity is so negative and unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, dads, as you raise your sons, make sure you teach them what true masculinity is, because no one else is going to do it. There are too many man children that have gone out into the world and too many misogynists as well. Take the responsibility to treat your sons, teach your sons how to treat their mothers, their sisters, and eventually their wives. And fifth, if you're here and you're a husband, but you're not a Christian, I'm sure that even without a Christian faith, you see the goodness of this command. But all of us, Christian or not, fall short of it. We need two things if we're to continue to be this kind of husband. First, we need forgiveness for our failing. And then secondly, we need God, the Holy Spirit, to help us overcome our natural selfishness that manifests itself in marriage. Both of those things are available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you need to come to him and submit to him before you can truly live up to this high calling. So that's the Christ-centered husband. Next, the Christ-centered wife, verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This verse again expresses the audience, wives, the command, submit yourselves to your husband, and the reason, as is fitting in the Lord. First, the audience is wives. Again, there are different commands for wives and husbands because they are men and women. They aren't exchangeable. A man can't become a wife. A woman can't become a husband. God has made us different, both equally valuable, but with different roles to play. The best illustration I've heard of this is of a traditional ballroom dance. There are steps for the man and there are steps for the woman. They can't be swapped because they are different. A female male dancer wouldn't be strong enough to lift her partner off the floor. The male dancer wouldn't be graceful enough to twirl across the floor. They each have their role, and it's best when they lean into that role. The female dancer isn't inferior because the man is the one who leads the ballroom dance. In fact, she could be the far superior dancer. But she has her steps and he has his. And that's the vision of the Bible. Men and women are equal, but their gifts, their role, their physical makeup are different. And that is reflected in God's commands for marriage. So the audience of this command is wives. And the command to those wives is submit yourselves to your husband. And submit is basically allowing a leader to lead. Now, the Bible has many relationships where there is submission and leadership. And in all of those, it is not a relationship of inferiority, nor is it something that should be negative. So citizens submit to governing authorities, the good rules of the land. Church members submit to their elders who should be trying to care for them. In none of these is there an assumption that one is better than the other. It's just a different role each has to play. Now, some people have looked at this and said, but this was just cultural. Paul knew when he was speaking in Colossae, no one was going to accept the true teaching of God, which is the men and women are both equal in value and exactly the same in role. But that wasn't the case. Paul never taught things just because they fitted the culture. And the Bible's teaching on women was incredibly countercultural in that day. Jesus taught women alongside men. That didn't happen anywhere else. He said women were of equal worth to men in a culture where the men every day prayed, God, I thank you for not making me a woman. In a culture where men divorced their women literally for burning the dinner, Jesus said, love your wives and be faithful to them. Jesus, Paul, the New Testament scriptures, they never said, oh, this is going to be too difficult for a culture. We're not going to say it. And yet on this topic, the Bible is still clear. Wives, submit to your husbands. But that doesn't mean Jesus is supporting a kind of patriarchal oppression. Remember what we've already learned about the husbands. Men are to be like Christ. Submitting to Christ is an absolute joy for every Christian who is part of his bride. And so it should be for a wife in submitting to her husband. It should be the case that submitting to her husband is better than going her own way. Let me give you a practical example. I know of a woman in another church. She was very servant-hearted, but at a certain point, her husband realized that she was just doing too much. She couldn't manage it all. She was involved in two or three ministries in the life of the church. She was visiting various women. She was working a part-time job. She had two young children with difficult needs, and she was being a wife, of course, to him. She was just frazzled. But she felt like she couldn't stop doing any of those things. She felt they were all necessary. She couldn't sit outside of it and make a decision that would have helped her. But her husband could see that that wasn't the best for her, her family, or even the church. And so he said, look, sweetheart, I love you. I love that you want to serve the church and our home and our in the workplace as well. But you're doing too much. You've got to drop something. Let's just have a bit of a chat and maybe we can think about what would be the best to balance. And they ended up deciding together that she'd work one less day and do one less ministry and they'd see how it went. Not that that's the application of this story for everyone. She felt guilty, but she trusted that her husband was able to help her make the right decision. Now, that was leadership from the husband, but was it oppressive? No. It was an expression of the husband's care for his wife. Like Christ, his leadership was for her good, not his own. Okay, you might say, I see it's not as bad as I thought, but still, I prefer that there was just no distinction between the roles of husband and wife. Well, Paul ends with the reason that you should submit to your husbands. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands because it's the first century and you've got to wait until 21st century feminism to liberate you. He doesn't even say, wives, submit to your husbands because it will make them love you more. He says, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's God that wants you to do this. He sees this as fitting. And when God commands, our duty is to obey. Now, in the long haul, when we obey God's commands, we eventually see that they are for our good. But we need to obey even before we realize that. Now, let me, again, like I did for the husbands, make this specific to five different groups of women in our congregation right now. Firstly, to the wives of good husbands, do ask yourself today how you could dance the dance of marriage better. Are you being too critical? Are you gossiping about your husband behind his back? Are you making it hard for him to lead? Consider one specific way you could express your love to your husband in this way. Secondly, wives of difficult husbands. Maybe your husband and you have some big divisions, maybe even at the level of faith. Or maybe you wish you'd take more of a lead. Or maybe you wish he'd appreciate you more than he does. Like I said to the men, at some times this will be every wife. You married a sinner and at times it will reveal itself. First, let me say there are some situations so severe that you should challenge sexual immorality, physical abuse and the like. If anyone's in those situations, do speak to a church leader about them and if necessary, get the protection the law provides. But most of you won't be in those severe situations. You'll be facing the general ongoing sin of your husband's heart. The Bible would encourage you, as it always does with sinners dealing with sinners, to look at your own heart first. Focus on how you can fulfill your role, just as the husband should focus on the way he should fulfill his role. And trust to God in prayer, the job of changing your husband's heart. Thirdly, some of you here might be single women. And I'd encourage you to consider carefully the men that you marry. Of course, you're never going to find a perfect husband. If you do, Jesus has come back and the marriage game is over anyway. But every other man is going to have his flaws, but there are some flaws that are more significant than others. If he struggles with pornography, he's not going to give it up when you get married. If he doesn't show respect to his mum and his sisters, one day he'll be showing disrespect to you. Do you already see him caring for you, pointing you towards Jesus? Or is it always a constant battle to keep him from giving way to his more base lusts? Guard your heart against being given away too easily. The Song of Solomon recommends that single women treat themselves as a wall, not a door. A wall to affection, rather than a door just letting anyone into their hearts. And if marriage doesn't come, then focus on submitting to Christ as your heavenly husband. If he adds an earthly husband, too great. If not, then Jesus will be more than enough, even if it may feel that there is a hole. Fourthly, to older Christian women in our congregation, when Paul speaks to Titus about marriage, he tells this younger pastor to encourage the older women in the church, urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Now notice how most of those are to do with the marriage relationship. And it's older women who can provide the most helpful counsel. And that's great because while I can tell you what the Bible says, I've never had to put it into practice. And there are many godly women in this congregation who can give you much more practical and helpful advice. Women in our culture have been encouraged to see male headship as dangerous, and frequently the male headship of this world has been dangerous. So even if women become convinced of what the Bible teaches, they may have no idea what true submission and headship really look like. And that's where more experienced women come in. I'm sure you all feel like you are not up to the task, but sharing how to live out those commands in day-to-day life is something that God calls the older women, the more mature women in our congregation to do. Finally, there are some of you here who aren't Christians, and I imagine you find this utterly weird. Perhaps you even think this is offensive. But perhaps I can encourage you to do this. Look at the relationships in this church. They will not be perfect by a long way. But as you see them, ask yourself, does it really seem dangerous? Or does it seem like husbands and wives are loving each other to reflect Jesus? I hope that as you see that, even though you will definitely see flaws, you might get a greater idea of what Jesus is saying here. So we've done the Christ-centered husband, the Christ-centered wife. Next, let's look at the Christ-centered child, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In this verse, we've got four things. The audience, children. The command, obey your parents. The scope, in everything. And the reason, for this pleases the Lord. First, the audience is children. Paul is writing this letter, assuming it's going to be read out to the church, and here's his children's talk, as it were. Many churches overlook the teaching of children. You know, just be quiet at the back, stay out of the way, Don't interrupt the adults. But Paul sees them as worthy of instruction. Kids matter to God. And next, the command, obey your parents. When parents give an instruction to their children, they are to obey. This is the fifth commandment, of course, honour your father and mother. And notice that despite the fact that the husband is the head of the wife, from the children's perspective, mum and dad are to be obeyed. But then some child might say, well, what do I have to obey? I mean, do I have to tidy my room? Do I have to go to church? Do I have to do my homework when they say so? Well, that brings up the scope here. How far is this obedience to go? Obey your parents in everything. There isn't a sphere of your lives where you can reasonably say to your parents, you've got no right to give me instruction here. Now, of course, elsewhere in the Bible, it does give the qualification that if your father and mother say that you can't follow the Lord Jesus, then you must forsake father and mother and follow God. But Jesus is very, very, very cautious about dividing parents from their kids. Indeed, you might remember he has a go at the Pharisees for telling people to give to the synagogue, give to charity before they care for their own elderly parents. Because parents are hugely significant to Jesus, and particularly when you're young. The book of Proverbs teaches that children are born both sinners and fools, and they're slightly different. Sinners in that they sin against God the moment that they're born. And if you don't have children, you might not believe that's true. If you have children, you know that's true. But they are also fools. That is, they don't know the basic way to live. They need someone to instruct them in the way to go. They need to be taught to eat, to walk, to go to the loo without getting a mess everywhere. And as they get older, they need to be taught how to work, how to pick a spouse, who to hang out with. And godly parents, any parent, having a few more miles on the clock can give wisdom in those situations where children are foolish. And so the basic principle children are given when they're asked, when they ask, how can I serve God? The basic answer of Scripture is obey your parents. It is the most relevant command while you grow into adulthood. Now, why do this? Well, Paul gives the reason. For this pleases the Lord. The Lord created father and mother. He planned for parents to teach their children. He planned that they would be taught practically how to live. And he also planned that they would be taught spiritually in the Lord. When we submit to his loving decision in this, he is honoured. Now again, let me apply it to some particular situations. First, kids with Christian parents. Thank God for your parents. Thank God that they taught you about Jesus. That they've been on this earth longer than you have, and they have wisdom that you have, that they have, that you don't have. When they give you an instruction, obey, even if it's hard. 9 times out of 10, you'll come to realize that it was the best decision. Let me give you an example of this. When I went off to uni, I had this girlfriend called Nat. You might have met her since that point. And she was coming to visit. And I intended just to sleep on the floor and let Nat sleep in the bed. We got changed. We were going to get changed in the bathroom, nothing dodgy. But my dad said, look, I trust that you're not going to sleep together outside of marriage. But what are all your flatmates going to think if you go into the same room and go to bed? And he was right. So I went to go and stay the night on a friend's floor. And it did cause questions from my non-Christian friends that led to good conversations about why we weren't going to do things before marriage that other people did. And to be honest, despite my dad's faith in me, I think looking back, it would have been very tempting to be in the same room for a night with the girl I loved. My dad knew best. And I'm glad I submitted to him. What about kids with non-Christian parents? That can be a difficult situation, but you're still called to honour your mother and father. Yet, in the extreme case of them telling you that you can't follow Jesus, that is a time when you may have to, well, you will have to disobey. But there are many things short of that where you do have to submit, even if it's hard. Perhaps your parents might say, you can't go to YP camp because you need to revise, and you'll have to submit to that. It's hard. But you know your parents are watching you. I'm always encouraged by Paul Gibson's story. I guess most of you know he went away to university, became a Christian. And when his mum and dad, who most of us now know, Jackie and George, who's gone to be with the Lord, when they saw the change in Paul's life, they became Christians as well. You never know the difference you can make. So be scrupulous in your obedience, especially if your parents aren't believers. Finally, let me just speak to parents themselves, because parents, it has never been less fashionable to tell kids what to do. I feel like every time I discipline my kids in front of other people, there's always people around watching and thinking, are you being too harsh? Children are not encouraged to obey their parents because many parents don't ever give them a command that they expect them to obey. Now, let me be clear. This is unbiblical nonsense. Children are born sinners and they are born fools. As sinners, they will break God's commands. And your responsibility as a parent is to be the representative of God and discipline them now so that they will have a time on the timeout as a child rather than an eternity in hell as an adult. They'll also be fools. They'll do stupid things like stick knives in plug sockets or run out into oncoming traffic or going out the night before a GCSE exam with their friends. And it is your responsibility to say to them, no, you idiot, you shouldn't do that. You're going to ruin your life. Don't be embarrassed to call your kids to obey you. It's what God has put you there for. Can this be taken too far, though? Yes, which brings us to verse 21. We've had the Christ-centered husband, the Christ-centered wife, the Christ-centered child, and lastly, the Christ-centered father. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Once again, we have the audience, father, the command, do not embitter your children, and the reason, or they will become discouraged. Now, the audience is fathers, which is weird, because he even used the word for parents in verse 20. So he's clearly decided that he wants to speak particularly to the dads. Now, I think that's because the fathers in that culture was expected, but I think biblically, as we've seen, it was the case as well. The fathers are the head of the household. They have primary responsibility for their children. And this is actually really helpful for us because we have a tendency to think that biblical gender roles equal traditional gender roles. But that's not always the case. If you went back, I don't know, like 100 years' time, most dads would have thought of caring for children as, quote-unquote, women's work. Well, the Bible doesn't see it that way. If you're a man who has children, one of your primary tasks in life is to raise your children. And that's why God addresses fathers, but, you know, mothers can definitely apply this stuff as well. So that's the audience, fathers. Secondly, the command, do not embitter your children. The idea here assumes that you're instructing your children, but it's being taken too far. You're causing your children to become bitter towards you. We can all perhaps think of examples of that. Fathers who never showed affection to their children. Fathers who had impossibly high standards for their kids academically, and their children always felt like they let them down. Maybe fathers who were more bothered about how their children looked on a Sunday than actually whether they were receiving God's teaching. Interestingly, in a kind of parallel passage in Ephesians, the antidote to embittering your children is teaching God's commands. So Paul says in Ephesians, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We embitter our children by holding over their heads unbiblical standards. But the training and the instruction of the Lord found in the scriptures, particularly found in somewhere like the book of Proverbs, they don't lead to exasperation or bitterness because God's commands are always good. They are reasonable. Finally, we have the reason why we should not embitter our children, or they will become discouraged. Now, that isn't just they'll feel sad. And we do feel sad when we've let our parents down. We do feel sad when we're being disciplined, but that doesn't mean that we're to avoid our children ever being upset. The point is here that they'll be discouraged in the task of trying to obey their parents. If they try to obey their parents, make a few mistakes, and it feels like they can never get back into their parents' good books, then they're going to give up trying to please you. We need to have reasonable expectations. So perhaps you might have hoped your child would go to university like you did. But if they struggled at school, it would be far more reasonable to set them expectations they can actually achieve rather than discourage them. Perhaps you wish your neurodiverse child didn't embarrass you by ranging around on the floor during a Sunday service. But maybe it's more reasonable setting the achievable target of, yes, sitting there and fiddling, even though people around you might be unsure, but taking in as they listen. Perhaps you might wish your teenage son wouldn't play video games at all. But maybe it'd be more reasonable to say, okay, you can play for an hour a day and only games that are of a certificate that you've matched. You get the idea. A lot of this is more an art than a science, and I certainly haven't learned that art yet. But we must be careful not to have unreasonable expectations that discourage our children from trying to follow us and ultimately from trying to follow God. So there we are. We've covered the Christ-centered family, husbands, wives, children, and fathers. I hope there's something for you to think about this morning. But as we close, you might be feeling overwhelmed. It seems a high standard. I can think of many ways that I've fallen short. Well, every right-thinking person in this room is thinking exactly the same thing. And these are some of the most painful sins, aren't they? Sins I've committed against my wife, my kids, my parents, they're the ones that I'm most ashamed of. I love them so much that it pains me to be confronted with the fact that I've fallen short of being a good father, husband, and son. And I've no doubt you are the same. How do we respond in light of that? Well, firstly, let's acknowledge that God's word is still good, even though we can't fully achieve it. We're tempted to lower the standards, aren't we? Oh, nobody's perfect. I've tried my best. No, it's good for God to challenge us. How much better would it be if we lived according to this pattern? Be grateful to God for giving you the faithful wounds of a friend. We need to know our shortcomings. Second, let's acknowledge God's grace. We aren't saved by our families. In the kingdom of God will be countless failed husbands, failed wives, failed children, failed parents. Christ died to pay the price for sin, including the sins of the family. Our worst sins are paid for. Praise God for that. But then let's not settle for just carrying on in sinfulness. As we've learned through Colossians, God the Holy Spirit can empower us to grow, not to perfection, but to be better than we were. Let's pray for God to help us in that way. Say, Lord, I'm a terrible husband or wife or parent or child. I've failed you so often. I've failed my family so often. But help me grow. Help me love. Help me submit. Help me obey. Help me encourage. Whatever you call me to do, help me to do it. And by God's grace, that prayer will slowly but surely be answered with growth in your life. And the evidence, by the way, is all around us. There are many wonderful families represented in this room. Flawed families, yes, but wonderful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying families. Let's pray that God would transform our families so that we can glorify God in the world.